All right, tonight we began in the book of James in chapter 1 and in verse 12. Now, all of us spend our life trying to find luxury and comfort. That really is what we go at, isn't it? When you walk into an office and you get ready to sit down, where do you sit?
Most comfortable chair.
Yeah, you look around and I believe I will jump in that one before someone else gets it. You see, in most comfortable. You go in to buy some furniture to take home. What kind of furniture do you buy? You say, oh, that is pretty. Then what do? You set it. You jump up. I don't want it because it doesn't give me pleasure. Now, we spend our life trying to find some kind of pleasure, some kind of enjoyment. Someone comes along in your job and says, I'll pay you twice as much money if you'll go to work for me. Do you even contemplate going to work for them? Do you give it a second thought? Yeah. The next day somebody comes along and says, hey, I tell you what I'll do. I'll cut your wages in half. I'll pay you half as much money if you go to work for me. Now what do? You laugh at it. You don't do it. Why is it you want twice as much money instead of half as much? All of these questions are very simple, we all know, because we all try to find something that will make us more comfortable. Now, as we turn to the book of James, that book of common sense, where it tells me that if I want to be a well-rounded man, if I want to have patience, and I want to be able to go through life assuring myself that I am mature, that I'm handling life the way it should be, that I'm on the road to heaven, what is it that I need? Trials. See, some trials in life. Now, this is not saying go out and try to cause yourself a lot of trouble, because you can sure do it, can't you? You can go out and in 10 minutes you can cause yourself more trouble than you can handle in the next 20 years. Now, that's not what this is saying. It's not saying go out and see what kind of trouble that you can find. It's not saying the next time that you go buy a chair for your house, find the most uncomfortable one that you can find. It's not saying that when you go out to look for a job, try to get the one that pays the least amount of money so you can have a whole lot of problems in life. It's not saying that. Now, there is a doctrine that has always been in the world that teaches that very thing. Do you know the name of it? We learn it in the book of Colossians especially. Asceticism, that's right. And that's a doctrine that says trials are good, trials will help. Well, does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach somebody who has gone through trials are more mature? Surely. So what I will do then is that I will not have any enjoyment in life. Any food that I like, I won't eat. Any bed that I like to sleep on, I will sleep on it. I will sleep in an uncomfortable position. If I like a mattress, I sleep on the floor. And then when the carpet starts getting soft and I get so I can sleep all night, I'll get a piece of plywood and sleep on that. And then when the plywood begins to get soft, then I'll drive some nails in it so that every time I turn over, it will prick me because I want to have suffering day and night. And that will help me handle my problems here and prepare me better for life beyond. Now, Paul said there is some wisdom in that. It sounds. That's the way he put it. It is not a true wisdom, but it does sound good. And it does sound good, doesn't it? In other words, if you start building on that case. But really, if that type of a life will not improve us here at all, it will not help us to become more spiritual. So what we're dealing with now is troubles in the way that they come to you in life. It doesn't mean that you go out and try to look for them, but it does mean that you handle them in the right way when they do come along. And the right way that you handle them is not laughing at them, not saying, oh, goody, goody, I've got some problems. When you do have problems, you're going to have sadness. Now, think about it in this way. Suppose that I tell you, in all the problems that I've ever had, when they came along to me, I was so mature that I never let them hurt me. I never cried. I never was burdened down so that it really affected me, that I've handled all of my problems laughing and joking, and never have I ever let my problems get me down. Now, If I have done that, am I a mature individual?
No.
Why?
One reason I would know is that Jesus was worried about things, and so I know he wouldn't be like Jesus.
All right, other than that, just stick with James. Just with what we've got. Jesus wept, didn't he? Yeah, Jesus dealt with his problem. Just with James. What will my problems do to me? What's the outcome? Making me perfect. But now, what is it that when I'm perfect, I will have patience? Right, what does it take for me to have patience? Laughing and fun. When troubles come my way, I enjoy them. I'm mature. I have no sorrow. Will that help me to have patience? No. The only way that you can have patience is to be burdened down and really have a heart full of problems and then endure it. Then and only then can you have patience. See? And so, as you're talking about problems in life, we need to keep it in its proper perspective. And a lot of times, we get it all out of proper perspective. You know, sometimes people say, well, I think I'll pray for troubles, to come upon me. And so forth. Well, that's not the way to do it. Now, it might be good for some troubles to come upon you, but that is not the attitude and disposition that God tells us to have. And you don't have to worry about that. That when God sees our nation needs some problems, He has ways of giving it to us, doesn't He? And He has ways of chastising us. Now, we've looked at it then from that viewpoint. And as we looked at it, we saw that problems and trials will bring maturity. But it will bring maturity only if I have the wisdom to know how to handle it. Now, how do I get wisdom? I pray for it. All right, now, as I pray for wisdom and I become a wise man, what now is the first big problem I'm going to have to handle in life? What is it?
Your sins already.
No, even before sins. What's the first big problem?
Your wisdom.
Your wisdom. Well, I have to handle my wisdom, but I've got the wisdom to handle it now.
You're having problems. Yeah. Is that what you're talking about? I don't understand.
No, I'm talking about wealth. I'm talking about material possessions. That is the thing that James deals with. After we got through with wisdom, what was it that he says then? He deals with material wealth, doesn't he? All right, now every one of us have to deal with material wealth. Have you ever noticed how the other fellow is always rich and you're always poor? Ever noticed that? It seems like that is always the way it is. But the fact of the case is, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you have problems, don't you? And that's what it is. Now, if I'm wise, now think about this for a minute. If I'm not wise, you know what I'll think? I'll think of a guy like old Steve over here that has all this money. He has no problems. I have all kinds of problems. See? I don't have the money that he has, so I have all kinds of problems. So he doesn't have any problems. And that could really make me jealous, couldn't it? And cause bitterness toward him. But now, if I'm really wise, I pray for wisdom, and I've got wisdom. Now then, I'm poor, I don't have any money. Do I have any problems? Yeah, I have problems. I have enough wisdom to see I have problems. So I have to know how to deal with my problems. Then I look over some guy like Steve. Now, what about him? Does he have any problems? Remember, I'm wise. See? Yeah, he has problems. See, he's going to have problems if he has lots of money. I'm going to have problems if I don't have any. We're going to have problems through life, right? And so, wisdom then demands that we learn how to view our material possessions and look at them in the proper way. All right, now then, there's another thing that I have to look at, and that is my sins. The sins that I commit. Now, first of all, I'm not going to ask you why I sin. You don't know why I sin. I want to ask you why you sin, okay? Why do you sin?
Weak.
Well, you're honest. There's an honest lady right there. We're weak. Brian, why do you sin? I know you're not honest. What did Brian say all during his life? Every time that he went out and did something wrong, his mom and dad caught him from the time he was 2 years old up. What did he say?
My brother's fault.
That's right. See, it was somebody else. He made me do it. Well, Mom, you said. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. In other words, we grow up blaming other people, don't we? It just seems to be a normal, natural thing. So, now what I'm getting at is a man without wisdom. Now, let's suppose I don't have any wisdom as far as why sin. What will I say? What do you know I will say? When I commit sin, what do you know? I don't care if it's a bad one or if it's just a little one. I don't care if I say something wrong or if I commit fornication or rob a bank. I don't care what it is. What will I say?
It's not really my fault.
No, they made me do it. And somebody else always is going to make me do it. Somebody else is going to tempt me and so forth. Now, will we ever blame God? Does man ever blame God?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes. Now, that sounds funny, but we do. We blame God and we hear it all the time. Why, especially, do people commit fornication? Why?
God
made me this way. God built that drive within me. And I'm just doing what comes natural. Isn't that what it said? That's the very argument that is put forth. And so we have a tendency to come back and blame everybody else and even blame God, see, for our sins. Now, we need to realize that and understand that's the tendency we have. As you go back, where did that all begin with mankind? Blaming somebody else. Very first thing, wasn't it? In the garden, Adam says, "The woman thou gavest me." Then God talked to the woman, and what did she say? She, of course, was just like all you ladies and said, "Yes, I'm sorry." Is that what she said? She said, "That serpent." And she began to tell about that serpent. And that's where it all began. First man, first woman, and it goes right down through. Now, if I'm a wise man, I need to understand that, need to know I'm a human being, and need to analyze my life, and need to go back and ask myself, have I ever blamed anybody else? And the big question is not whether I've ever blamed anybody else. The big question is, have I ever accepted the blame? Isn't that it? I mean, that's where it comes down. Have I ever just been man enough to say, I have sinned? Wasn't anybody's fault except my weakness, as you said a moment ago, see? Now, that's what he's going to deal with right here, is our sins. That whenever we commit sin, any sin, doesn't make any difference what it is, any sin here now is what really happens. So let's start that now in verse 12. He said, now, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Now, this right here is talking about the trials that do you good. Now, we're going to see the testing of the trials really are used in two ways. They're going to be used in a good way and in a bad way. Now, in verses 1 through 11, right here, trials are used in a good way. These are the things that are used in a good way, and they're problems that will come upon you, but inevitably, they will help you. See, inevitably, they will help you. You will come out being a better individual. Now, on the other hand, there are some trials that are not good. There's nothing really good about them. And this is the temptation or the trial to sin, where you're trying to get somebody to commit sin. Now, I think last week I gave an illustration of this, didn't I? About a little child with money. Isn't that the illustration I used in this class? Maybe it was. If not, I won't charge you for giving it to you again. Let's suppose that I'm going to take my little grandkids, let's suppose, to see, are they really honest? Are they mature enough to really handle money? I'd just like to know. So I call him in. I say, my little 8-year-old, say, are you mature enough to handle money? What would he say?
Sure.
Yeah, Grandpa, give it to him. Sure, he knows that he is. All right. Suppose that I say, well, okay, then here's $50. Would I be mature?
No.
See, and send him to the store. And now you handle it maturely. See, no, it wouldn't do that. So, if I really love that little boy, will I want to know just how mature he is? Will I want to know just how much money he can handle and all of this? Certainly. A loving grandfather would want to know that. Does he need some more help? I know he does. But just to what extent? So, what do I do? Alright, this Saturday I'm going to take him shopping. And so I say, here Kyle, here's $5. That has to last all day. So I go out and I watch him. And I observe. And I tell him, now that's, subtract this and look at that. And what am I doing to him? Now I've given him $5. He can spend it all on ice cream, can't he? He can buy a $5 ice cream cone. Am I putting him to the test? Yeah. I take him through the toy department. Am I putting him to the test? Yeah, I'm putting him to the test. I'm seeing whether he really is mature enough. And then I point out things. He said, here, Grandpa, I want this. It costs $5. And I say, now that you can have one of them, or you can have six of these. Am I putting him to the test? Yeah, I'm putting him to the test. And suppose that he shows himself greedy. Well, I don't care if you're I'm been, and I know we've got some more to go here now on this. I'm just seeing, is my grandson mature? Now, let's suppose Steve takes him out. And Steve says, I'm gonna do something with Moe's grandson. So he takes him out and he tells him, he said, Kyle, do you realize that you could buy these things on credit? Do you know that your grandpa has a credit down here in the toy store? And all you have to do is sign your name to it and sign your grandpa's name and he'll buy the toy? Is that right? Yeah. What would you like to have? Well, I'd like to have this. Wouldn't you like to have two of them? Yeah. So he gets two of them. And so he ends up now a $1,000 toy bill that night. Now, my grandson failed the test, didn't he? I mean, he showed he wasn't very mature. What do you say about Steve when all this comes out? Any difference between Steve and me? See, I dealt with it as a loving grandfather to help this boy. What did Steve do? He tempted him with evil. See, I tempted him by putting him to the test to see if he's mature. But Steve put him to the test also. But Steve did it in such a way to cause him to sin. Now, this happens in every realm of life, that we can be put to the test in the two ways. Abraham was put to the test by God in a good way, wasn't he? Take your son, your only son, and go sacrifice him. Made him walk 3 days, and all that time, was Abraham ever tempted to turn around? Ever enter his mind? Oh, you know it entered his mind, see? But Abraham went ahead, and God was putting him to the test to see, does he really have the faith? Is he really mature enough so that when I say do something, he'll do it, regardless of the cost? Now, any difference in that? And then in the next day, if God had, and he didn't, but this is what we're getting ready to talk about now. If God had brought Abraham into a sinful situation, and caused a lot of temptation to come upon him, to overwhelm him, to get him to sin, would there be a difference? Yeah, a vast difference. Now, the first part, 1 through 11, is that good kind, like I'm talking about with the grandpa with his grandson. Now we're getting ready to talk about the evil kind. And this is the kind that leads you into sin. So in verse 13, here's what he says now. He said, let no one say when he is tempted. This is a tempted to sin. I am being tempted of God. Don't ever bring God into the picture and say, God did something that caused me to sin. It says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. There is the key right now. Now then we're getting down to this evil temptation right here. This kind right in here. Starting with verse 11 on, he's talking about this. that God, he's talking about this, that God does not tempt anybody with evil because God himself cannot be tempted with evil. There's no way God is tempted by evil. That's kind of hard for us to understand, really, because we're tempted by evil all the time, aren't we? See? And so why would God not be tempted by evil? Well, let me ask you this question. When you see a little kid chewing on a peanut butter sandwich and slobbers running all over it, and it's all over his face, and it's dripping down off his chin, and it drips on the rug, are you ever tempted to get down and lick the rug up and get that peanut butter off the rug? You ever tempted to do that? Just I've never seen anybody do that. See? Now, I see a lot of noses up right now. You know, I'm never tempted to do that. You know something? What happens to the ants that are around in the building to that peanut butter jelly sandwich? What do? They smell? Zing! They travel all the way across the building to get in there to start eating on that, don't they? They're tempted with that. See? Now, there are a lot of things that ants are tempted with that you have no temptation at all for. And there are a lot of things that you're tempted with that God has no temptation at all for. That's nauseating to you, isn't it? See, you understand the situation that I drew up there. It's a nauseating situation. You said, no way would I do that. It's repulsive to me. But now, other things are not repulsive, like lying and stealing and fornication and maybe even murder. You see, under certain circumstances, those are things that come naturally. But with God, they're repulsive. They're not good things. So God is not tempted with evil. Any evil thing God has no desire to do, it is a repulsive thing to Him. And God will not use that to try to tempt you to do that that which is nauseating to Him. See? He's just not going to do it. All right, so it said, God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, that's telling us now how it happens. So now here's the way it is. Here's a man, and we're going to get this fellow right here to commit sin. All right, first of all, this fellow has lust. Now, what is lust? The definition of lust is strong desire. Strong desire. Anything wrong with strong desire? No, that's good within itself. And God has built strong desires within an individual. But now, it's that lust that is going to cause this individual to sin. Now, what it says is that this individual is drawn out and enticed. He's drawn out and he's enticed. Now, this is two things that's kind of interesting right here. Drawn out and enticed. Now, as we look at these two terms, this right up here is a hunter's term, and this is a fisherman's term. And it's what that they would use. Drawn out is what a hunter, when he goes out to hunt a deer, this is what he does. He goes out there, and a deer sees him. The deer will run for cover and get in a bunch of thickets and some shrubs in there, and the hunter can't see him. And if this hunter goes in there, he makes all the noise in the world, he gets in, and the deer runs out on the other side, and the deer escapes. So the deer now is running that way. So here's what a good hunter will do. When he sees that deer run in that thicket, he'll do two or three things. If he has a friend with him, he'll say, "Now, I'll tell you what, I'll go around on the other side and set on a hill on the other side. And you wait till I get around, and then you walk through the thicket. Now then, here it is, you're going around there, and I start through the thicket, just making all kind of noise. What will that deer do? The deer hears me. There's the noise. The deer doesn't want to be killed. Does the deer have any strong desires? Yep, to get away. And so he'll run right up where the other guy is. Bang! The guy shoots him, and he's dead. How do you kill a deer? You have to fool him. You have to work on his desires. You have to know his terrain. You have to know how he thinks. You don't just go out and kill a deer. You don't just walk out there and see one and bang and shoot it. You have to work on it, know what it wants. Now, entice is fisherman's term. That is, if you go fishing, you go out there and you don't catch a fish the same way you catch a deer. You go out, you say, okay, what are we going to fish for? And you even have to know the fish. You have to know what that fish likes to eat. Now, there's one universal thing it seems like all fish like, and that's a fishing worm, isn't it? And so you go out, you throw a fish hook in, and will a fish bite a fish hook? No. It's not about to bite the fish hook. It has no desire for a piece of metal. It has no desire for that. So what you do is, you slide a fish on that hook. I mean, you slide a worm on that hook. Now think about what you're doing, really. See? You slide that worm on the hook. You are deceiving the fish, aren't you? You're deceiving the fish. You now are going to drop that down where you know the fish is and just hold it there and jiggle it just a little bit. Why are you jiggling? To make it look like it's alive. Make it look like it's about to swim off. And that fish is out there. And why does that fish run and grab, swallow that worm, and get the hook in? Why does he do it? Every time, 100% of the time, no fish ever did it for any other reason. What's the only reason any fish ever bit the hook? Lust. That's right. I want that worm. I want it. And so the fish heads over and grabs it, and there he's got the hook. Now, how many of you have been tempted by a fishing worm? Or you just, that you see signs all the time, worms for sale, night crawlers. How many of you have ever driven by and said, I just have to have a night crawler? Pulled in, got a dozen of them, and no, you see, there's no way in the world that anybody can catch you and get you in trouble because of your strong desires and your lust for a fishing worm. But you can sure get a fish in trouble, can't you? Because the fish has that desire for the worm. Now, suppose that I go out and I don't have any worms, but I have a $100 bill in my billfold. Now, I roll it up, put it on the hook, drop it in where the fish are. How many fish will I catch? Not a one. I won't catch him because fish have no desire for a $100 bill. But you know what? If I want to catch old Steve over here, that's what I'll use. I won't use a fish hook, but I'll pull it out and I'll flash it around and I'll get his lust working. Boy, I wish I had that. And in a little while, unless he takes care of his lust, see, I can take that $100 bill and get him to do something that is wrong. And so whatever it is that we have a lust for, old Satan will use that. So now, he's going then to deceive us. And that's what the whole thing is. He's going to deceive us. He's going to hold this thing out as though it is something that is really good. And he's going to draw us out, hide it, and so that we'll see the hook then later on. So, right over here is the worm that old Satan is going to use. Now, the worm that he uses on us may be money. What else might it be? Could it be power? Could it be prestige or self-esteem? Something to make you look good? So, self-esteem? Could it be sex? Yeah, it could be that. Many, many things that he can hold out there, and you look at it, and if you could just get that, see, it solved your problems. Isn't that what the fish thinks when he bites? And so, old Satan goes fishing every day. And you and I are the fish. Don't ever forget that. All right, now then. When we go out, and if it's fish, we put the worm down. When do I catch the worm? I mean, when do I catch the fish? There's a fish with a lot of lust. When do I catch the fish?
When he bites.
That's right. When he bites. All right, let's read right here now. All right, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust hath conceived, When does the fish's lust conceive? When he bites. See? All right, that's what it is. When you do something, when you take the worm, and there is where you act. When you act, that's when that lust is conceived. All right? It says, it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's when it happens. There is when sin comes into the picture. There's where we're committed to sin. And so, when you take the thing that is wrong, you put this out here, you take this thing that is wrong, then itself, that's the worm, you dangle it in front of me, why would I ever do anything that's wrong? When you dangle wrong in front of me, why would I ever do that? I want to do what's right. Why would I ever do that?
You think you can gain something?
Yeah, I don't see that. Why does a fish ever bite a hook? Put a hook down his throat and get stuck in there?
Didn't see the hook.
Didn't see the hook. All he sees is the worm. See? That's the reason I do it, is because I have desires out there, and I get carried away with my desires, and I don't see the hook. And I bite before I see the hook. So it's presented to me in that way. And so when it's presented to me, then I act, and then I've committed sin. Now, notice right here what it says about sin. And when sin is accomplished, matured, full grown. Now, I wonder what that means. Sin now, right out in here, is going to become full grown. Now, when it becomes full grown, then it is going to bring forth death. Now, this is the spiritual death that we talk about in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. Now, full-grown sin is what's going to happen there. Now, let me ask you. When I commit sin, just a little sin, is that all right? I don't mean full-grown sin. I mean a little sin. Is that okay? I know full-grown sin's bad.
We're waiting for you to tell us.
What about the little sin? The first sin.
Still transgression of law.
Well, it's transgression of law, but it's just the first one. It's a little sin, so it doesn't bring forth death. Is that right? Well, we go back. If this is the only passage we have, we would say, well, that's right. See, what I'm saying is right, that one-time sin is not damaging at all. It won't do anything. It's only a full-grown sin. Now, what is a full-grown sin?
The ultimate. When I reach the ultimate. I look at the girl, have breakfast with her. The full-grown is when I finally consummate the act of all the lust that it built through the time.
Okay, and you...
The fornication it is.
That's when it's conceived.
Okay, but now when I commit fornication, that's when I commit sin. Mm-hmm. Now I know how to make it full grown.
Don't
I rob a bank.
Don't repent.
There's where we're getting at. That what does the Bible teach? See, throughout, what does the rest of the Bible teach? Let me ask you this. Let me put another one. What kind of sin can I commit that will not send me to hell? There is a sin I can commit and won't send me to hell. All right. The one that I'm truly sorry for, I repent of, I go to my knees before God, I am forgiven in the blood of Christ. Right? That's the sin I can be forgiven of and will not send me to hell. Now, any other sin is going to be a sin that is fully matured and accomplishes what intended for it to accomplish. It's an unrepented of sin. Now, it's the same thing as when you study the book of John, 1 John. There, John says, there is a sin that you see your brother sin that he said, I don't ask you to ask God to forgive you because he won't be forgiven. But there is a sin that God will forgive, and that one you pray for. Now, it's really saying the same thing. There is a sin that you see me commit, and you pray for me, and it'll be forgiven. there is another sin that I commit, and God said, don't you even pray for Lowell. Now, what is the sin that you see me commit and you pray for me?
You already asked for forgiveness.
The one that I've repented of. That's right. I repent of my sins, you ask God. Suppose that you see me commit a sin, you come, say, Lowell, here's what you've done. You committed a sin. No, I haven't. I'm not going to repent. Now, what do? You ask God to forgive me? I don't care what I've done. I'm not going to repent of it. Then, of course, you don't ask God to forgive me. And John says, don't even pray for that, because God won't forgive an individual of that kind of a sin. And so, it's talking about, really, an unrepented sin.
Couldn't you pray that they would have a repentant heart?
Oh, you could pray for that, but you might pray that somehow God would give you the wisdom or something to be able to talk to me in such a way to make me see the gravity of my sin. But you don't say, God, forgive Lowell of this thing that he's done, see, unless I will repent. Now, that really is what it's talking about. Now, when you talk about it like that, am I saying that a sin then is okay? In other words, just go out and commit sin and ask God to forgive you? Well, Paul deals with that in Romans the 6th chapter. And there, their argument was, well, if that's how you get your sins taken care of, then the more sins you commit, the more God will forgive. And the more God will forgive, the more grace you have. See, because you receive a greater gift from God than somebody who just committed a little sin. So if I want to receive all the grace I can from God, what would be the best for me to do? Sin all I can possibly sin, so God will forgive me of these great, magnificent sins. What was Paul's answer to that?
God forbid.
God forbid. I mean, that kind of logic, in other words, and his whole point was, we who have died to sin, that's the kind of people we are. We're people who've separated ourselves from sin. Now, how many sins should a person who separated himself from sin commit? None. And so that's what James is dealing with right here. When you just take sin down, it'll just take you right on down into the pits of hell. All right. In verse 16, he said, "Be not deceived, my beloved brethren." Don't you ever get yourself thinking in any kind of logic that will deceive yourself in this way, thinking that it might be God's fault or something. It said, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Now, right here is a gift. Now, this up in here, as we look at this thing, this sin, what are we going to do? We're going to blame God. Okay? For this. Why are we going to blame God? Because God made me so that I can have strong desires. And so we're going to blame Him. Now, don't you ever deceive yourself into thinking that you can blame God and say that God has given you something that's bad. The fact of the case is, every good and every perfect gift comes from God. Everything God has done has been good and perfect. Now, right here, God indeed has given me the ability to have a strong desire. Is that good or not? Let's put it to the text. Is that good for a man to have that? And a woman? Well, certainly it is. If I don't have any ability to have a strong desire, what will that cause me to do? I'll not care for myself in any way. Suppose I don't have a strong desire to go to heaven. I don't have a strong desire to please God. I don't have a strong desire to help my fellow man. What kind of guy am I? I don't have a strong desire for anything. Well, I certainly don't rob banks because I don't have any strong desire for money. I don't commit fornication because I don't have any strong desire for sex. I don't do anything politically wrong because I don't have any strong desire for power or prestige or anything. I'm a pretty good guy, right? I don't do any of that. What else is it I don't do? I don't do any good at all. See? And so, no, whatever God gives is good. Now, here's how good it is. It never varies. It says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, God is the Father of lights, and I would suppose that what he's trying to show us here is that one of the great blessings that we have is light. Can you imagine what a terrible world it would be in if you lived in darkness and you didn't know where to go, what to do, how to get around, or anything? It would just be a horrible thing. One of the great gifts that God has given us is light, so we can see what we need to do. But even with light, there's something that you can say, and that is it casts off shadows, doesn't it? When a light hits a tree, on the other side of the tree, there will be a shadow. All right, now with God, He is the Father. He's perfect. He never makes a mistake. He never errs. He gives good things 100% of the time. And He's given us light, and even as the Father of lights, with Him, there is no shadow, darkness, small part of a floor, like right there where that chair is, where the light is not hitting it as bright as something else. And what it's trying to say is, with Him, it's total, absolute, perfect completeness in giving that which is good. Now, he goes ahead then to tell us something else. In the exercise of His will, now here's what God's will is. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits of His creature. Now, here's what God does. God, by the exercise of His will, what has He done? He has given us the word. And this word is the word of truth, so that it will make us the first fruits of His creatures. So what now He is doing is He's going to introduce us to something, and that is that is good. God is good. God's gifts are good. And here now is something else that God has done, that God has given us the word. Now God has made me so that certainly I have lust. Is that good or bad? That's good. Then why do we have so much of this? When you use the word lust, what do people think about it? Suppose I go on television tomorrow night and I say, now I want everybody to know that I am full of lust. And it's national, the whole world sees me. What will be in
every...
What?
They'd bleep you out.
Oh yeah, it would be vulgar. So they bleep me out. They say, what's wrong with that guy? He's worse than the devil himself. Somebody who would say that. Why is it that word carries such a bad connotation to it? And it carries a bad one to me too. You know, when I hear somebody say that. But why is it?
It's always connected. We have to use it so much.
It's because we've misused it. See, we misuse our lust. And when people misuse their lust, how many people do you know that uses their lust like Paul and has a strong desire so that they sacrifice their life for God? How many of you know on that column compared to the ones who has a strong desire for alcohol and sex and power and murder and all this? How would you chop them up? Well, you'd say one over here, everybody else over here. Huh? It's all disproportionate. Alright, so therefore, that's the reason. It's because I misused my lust. Now, what are we going to do about this? Alright, the good God who has given us all these good things, He now has also given us the Word. And what I can do is now I can take this Word and properly use His Word. And if I use His Word, then I can use what God has given me, and none of that out there will ever take place. Now then, by the use of His Word, I can cut this off right here. Cut it off right there. As Satan starts dangling the worm, as the desires come, what does this Word over here tell me to do? Let's put it another way. Let's suppose that I'm out here and I'm an excellent fisherman. And I know, I'm just like Satan. I know how to bait the hook. So I bait the hook and I'm fishing in a little pond here. A lot of fish, and they're out there just ready to come. Now, I throw the worm in. Is there any way you can save those fish? Anything you can do? What could you do?
Throw a bunch of rocks.
Throw a rock in. That's right. You throw a rock in right there, about time one's getting ready to bite me. Ding! And he'll take off, right? You can get him to go against that lust. Now, with the fish, you really can't talk to them. You can't say, fish, you know, and explain it to them. So you throw a rock in. Now, how can you keep me from biting the worm? I have a brain. I'm made in the image of God. What can God do to throw a rock in? Tell me, right? When the worm dangles, what do you do? What does he say in his face in the book of 1 Corinthians? Flee. Run. If you could look down in the pond and say, fish, flee! And they hear you. Gee! And they all head for the shore. I'm sitting out there in the middle of the lake with my boat. I'm not going to catch any fish if the fish will just flee from me. See? It didn't make any difference though. They'll be over on the shore talking about that beautiful fishing worm. And boy, wouldn't you like to have that thing low drop down? Sure would have. Best fishing worm I ever saw. Man, I wanted that fishing worm more than anything in the whole world, you see. But somebody threw a rock in, and so they fled. All right, now God is going to give us the way out, and so He's going to show us. Now, here's what we do. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So here now, I'm getting ready to learn now what I need to do. It means swift to hear. The word swift means fleet of foot. It means a ready disposition to listen. It means I need to have a disposition and a character to listen. That's the first thing I need to do if I'm going to keep from committing that sin. So here's what it is. Number one, I need to listen. Now, if I'm not a man that will listen, that's like a fish that won't go away when you throw in a rock. What hope is there with a fish that you throw in a rock and he didn't care? That fish is going to get in trouble. Right now, unless I'm an individual that's ready to listen to the word, I'm going to get in trouble. So be ready to listen, slow to speak. Slow to speak back at is the idea. When you yell, don't do that, what is my tendency anytime that you come to correct me? Even with the word, it doesn't make any difference. And you say, oh, you're not obeying what God says. What? Immediately. Oh, yes, I am. Now, I don't even know what you're talking about. But now you can talk, see. But yes, I am. So be swift to listen. And number two, then, there is something. Be slow to speak, to come back and try to put in your, as we say, two bits worth, your opinion. The fact of the case is, your opinion doesn't amount to anything, does it? It's what does God say? If God says something, it really doesn't make much difference what I think. What I need to understand is, I listen carefully to what God says, and very slow to come back with some kind of a retort. All right, and then slow to anger. Be very slow to anger out here. Number three, this right here, slow, and this up here is very quick to do this. It says, because the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Now, whenever you are angry, you're set up to commit sin. And by the way, what is anger anyway? Yeah, you're not angry now. Why aren't you? What is anger? It's kind of like asking, hungry. What is hungry? You say, well, I'm not hungry now. Well, what is anger?
It can be a passion or emotion for the wrong thing.
All right, it'd be more a passion for the right thing. When I get angry, when you get angry, why do you get angry?
You feel there's been some kind of injustice.
That's right. You feel that somebody has done some kind of an injustice. If you do me a favor, you loan me your automobile, I drive it for 3 days and so forth, and I bring it back with a fender banged in, and you fill up the gas tank before I left, and it's empty, and you start to go somewhere and you run out of gas, what happens to you? You're going to become angry, aren't you? See, right then and there. Why does a person like that become angry? You wouldn't become angry if you loaned me a car and had the fender bent in and it had an empty tank of gas. And then when I brought it back, I had fixed the fender and filled up the tank of gas. And then you went out and you drove around until you ran out of gas. You wouldn't be angry with me. The reason that you get angry with me one time is you feel I have not done you right. Isn't that correct? I have not treated you the way you've been mistreated. Or you have seen someone else be mistreated. That a person has not done that which is right. Now, let me ask you. Is anger your ability to become angry? Is that good or bad?
Good.
That's good, isn't it? That is good. And we're going to see in a minute if it's bad. But is my ability to become angry, is that good or bad? Suppose I don't have any ability. Suppose I tell you, nobody can make me angry. Never been angry in my life. There's nothing you can do. And suppose I'm right. You can cheat anybody you want to. Doesn't bother me at all. You can molest a little girl out here. I'll just stand and watch. Doesn't upset me. I have myself under control. What do you think of? What kind of guy am I? I'm a wart. Guy, I need to be hauled off somewhere. See, I need to have that ability to become angry so that I will act when I need to act. See, but now here's the problem. What is it that I need to do? Be slow to anger, because the anger of man, the wrath of man, and wrath is just an intense degree of anger, it doesn't work the righteousness of God. What do I do when I become angry? What do I say? Alright, that's what I'm going to pipe off and say things I'll always be sorry for. Whatever I do will cause me to always, I'm going to do something that I'll always be sorry for. My mind really is not working in the proper way when I become angry like this. So when I become angry, right then is the time of when I better get it under control before I ever do or say anything. Because whatever I do or say in the intense, passionate heat of anger will generally be wrong. Now there are times, if you use it right, it'll be right. Did the Lord Jesus ever become angry? Yeah. Yeah. He was filled with anger when he saw injustices take place. And there is a time of when I see anger, And that anger will motivate me then to go do what I know to be right. Like I see, let's say, this little girl molested. It may be that if I were thinking properly, I look over to see the guy's bigger than I am. And so I said, well, I don't want to go do anything about this because he'll hurt me. You see, if I do. But if I have that passionate feeling of an injustice being done to another human being, and then it will motivate me to go do that which is right. So, is this passage saying don't ever get angry? No. That passage says get angry. Now, what do I mean when I say that passage says to get angry?
Slow.
Be slow to get angry. What does it mean, be slow to get angry? Does it mean when I see the little girl molested, I look and I'm very slow getting angry? I don't know whether I should get angry. So I watch it for 10 or 15 minutes and then I'm worked up into an anger. Is that what it talks about? No. No, my anger should come just like that. But what does it mean to be slow to be angry?
Slow to act on it.
Or it means it takes a lot to make me angry. See, you walk in and you do something to me, I just blow my stack. Have you ever known anybody that you hate to talk, you're afraid to joke with because they might get angry, they might take it wrong and do something? That's quick to be angry. See? And somebody, though, that is, you said, well, you can play a trick on them, you can do this, you can do that. They're not going to just, you know, blow their stack. And the only time that you're really going to get angry is when something is so obvious that an injustice is done that it deserves immediate attention. That's when anger, you see, slow to be angry. And so slow to be angry is that you don't get angry over every little thing. You only get angry over that which is absolutely the righteous thing to become angry over. Okay, I know that all of you are going to get angry when I tell you that time's up. Class dismissed.